morning. I'm sorry that some of you have to stand up. I'm going to try to keep my part of this to about 40, 45 minutes and then allow some time for some questions. I didn't allow any time for questions in the first session this morning. Really had too much stuff for the time I had. I tried to sort of edit as I was going along, and but I promised that I would allow some time for some questions or some comments, and I want to do that. I want to keep this relatively informal, in the classroom situation, a lecture kind of thing. As I mentioned this morning, I'm not really taking a particular text and focusing on that text. I'm really kind of focusing on the second part of teaching Scripture and preaching Scripture, that part that has to do with taking the text and asking, first of all, yourself, and then the people you live around, what does this have to do with us? The application part, sometimes the most difficult part, taking our lives and laying it beside the text. And as I mentioned this morning, too often we kind of deal with general glitterality, or you know, these glittering generalities, is what I'm trying to say, in terms of application, the idea of coming up with a lesson that's you know, the kind of thing everybody would agree with, it's generally true, but we don't really move to that personal level of talking about in our day-to-day existence, how does this challenge us? In that first session this morning, kind of focusing on general ways that we abuse ourselves through particularly chemical behavior this morning, and how widespread, how rampant that is, and how we need to draw greater attention to that in the church. It's something that every congregation, I believe, has a problem with. Mentioning my friend this morning who was involved in the drug testing business, he has never, in all of his life, in working with that business, ever tested any group where there was no drug problem. Never. Always. Someone, no matter how large the group, is involved in some sort of chemical behavior that is negative. Try not to bury you too much in statistics, but you know, in terms of, once again, this is first session for the sake of those that weren't here at 8:30. In terms of the population under 50 in our country, nearly 60% have tried marijuana or some other illegally controlled substance, according to some research reports. There was a doctor who, a general practitioner, who spoke to a group of physicians in Houston recently. He said 60% of all the people he has ever treated, their illness is due to something that they have drank or eaten or because they smoke. And we don't talk enough about not just, you know, the drug problem in terms of marijuana, cocaine, and so on, but this general abusiveness in our life. And you know, one other kind of thought for you, 3 out of 10 of the 18-wheeler drivers that you will meet going home are on some sort of drug, probably an amphetamine. Have a good trip. You see that thing coming toward you. And so it's a widespread kind of problem. And I think it's something that we need to learn about and intensely challenge in the congregations that we are a part of. Now I want to change a little bit the second session and talk about some of the sexual orientation of our culture. And this is another area where the church needs to do a better and a stronger job in terms of applying the text to everyday life. We need to have greater courage and I guess just more tenacity when it comes to confronting the sexual sin that is about us. I want to read a couple of texts. I want to begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, last part of verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And then from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3, Paul writes here, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." I think we need to face sexual sin among our fellow Christians. And when I say we, I think it's probably safe to say, at least for a lot of us, that it is more widespread than what we would first suspect. In many ways, the sexual sin that you'll find in the church echoes that of the culture, perhaps in a smaller degree, and yet nevertheless it is very, very real. Now, I know that some people are fairly shy when it comes to talking about sexual behavior and sexual sin in the Lord's church, particularly in any kind of public platform. A lot of people are very quick to say, well, this is something that belongs in the home. Well, I don't mind that necessarily. I think that parents do have a very important responsibility to orient their children about their sexual identity and sexual behavior and to talk about it a lot. It needs to be talked about a lot because our children are hearing about it a lot. But the reality is it's not being talked about much in the home, particularly in terms of God's perspective and God's orientation in terms of one's sexual identity and sexual behavior. I think one of the reasons for this is because of, not just an insecurity, but also a kind of hypocrisy that a lot of adults feel as they try to set out a sexual kind of lifestyle and standard for their children that they know in their hearts that they themselves are having a hard time living with. I'm convinced that that is true. You know, we have a problem in terms of parents looking at our children. A lot of times we just sort of hope that they're going to turn out better than we did. In fact, you hear people verbalize this a lot. We hope that our children will be more successful than we. We hope, at least a lot of parents do, that our children will be more spiritual than we. I believe that we have no right to expect our children to be any more spiritual than we are willing to be. And it's not that that may not happen by the grace and power of God, and yet if I'm going to grab the reins of responsibility as a parent, I must, as a part of that responsibility, must model for them the kind of life that I hope that they will live. And I must take that responsibility very seriously. And so when we talk about parents talking to their children about sex, we're talking about a lot of times just explaining the birds and the bees to them. That is just the beginning point. It's this whole orientation about where our sexual identities come from and what they're meant to be and the kinds of temptations that are going to confront us and what we're going to be hearing from the world. And we need to condition our children in terms of the message that they're going to hear and talk about what that has meant to us and how we've dealt with those kinds of struggles and what it means to know sexual activity as God meant it and the blessings that are found in that. And you can't talk about that unless you have and are modeling those things in your very life. Research that I'm acquainted with says that in terms of our children, they learn most of what they know about sexual behavior, number one, from their peers. Number two, from adult sources outside the home, like teachers and other kinds of authority figures. Number three, from various media sources, and then number four, from their parents, in that order. I don't know about you, but I don't want my 12-year-olds primary source of information about his sexual behavior to be his other 12-year-old friends. And yet, it calls certain kinds of questions to bear upon me as I realize how important this agenda and this teaching is in his life to be about that. And so I think that while it is something that would be good to be in the home, it is also at the same time something that needs to be in the church. When Paul wrote about sexual behavior, he wrote it in letters that were meant to be read aloud in congregations. And if it was appropriate for the Apostle Paul to deliver a message from God about one's sexual behavior and one's sexual responsibility in a public forum before a congregation in the first century, it is certainly appropriate to be done in that forum in our century. And I think maybe in some ways even more so. And so I think that it is important in terms of our Bible classes and in terms of our preaching from the pulpit that we are not afraid to take on in a very strong and loving kind of way the problems and the challenges that surround us in terms of our sexual identity and our sexual behavior. Now, in terms of the text that we read just a moment ago, I think it is impossible to read those passages without getting some very clear impressions about what God thinks in terms of sexual sin. Notice the principles. First of all, holiness and sexual sin are contradictions of each other. There is a lifestyle for a Christian that is different, noticeably different, and talked about this during the first session this morning. We have been called to live as strangers in the world, as aliens in the world, and we're called to live a kind of life that is radically, obviously different in terms of what the people in our community are living. And part of the difference has to do in terms of our sexual behavior. And there's a name for that kind of lifestyle. It's called a holy lifestyle. Paul says if you're holy, you learn to control your body. And yet that's not just something you do by your own will, by your own test of fortitude. It's something somehow that is connected to knowing that God needs to be in control. See, our holiness doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from our relationship with God. And ultimately, the control to live the kind of life that he wants us to live comes from his control, his power. Secondly, from the text that we read, sexual sin is an attack upon the presence of God. It's an attack upon the presence of God. Paul says, your body is for the Lord. We're members of Christ himself. It's a shocking kind of implication. Whatever you allow to be done to your body, you're allowing that to be done to Jesus himself. That gives you pause. Everything you put in your body, everything you allow your body to have contact with, every place that you go, you're taking Jesus. You're doing to Jesus. And it's supposed to give us a sense of pause, I think. In our bodies dwell the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. He is in us, Paul says. And therefore, you are not your own. As I mentioned this morning, and I'm going to talk about it even more at 3:30, one of the dominant themes of our culture is your business is your business. We've got to cut through that in terms of the church. We are not individual little independent cubicles of which we can draw a boundary around ourselves, and nobody has any right to look at our life, inspect our life, and be involved in our life. We are not our own. One of the great problems confronting elders across the country, around the world, is to intensely be involved in the lives of the people that they're supposed to shepherd. And it's difficult because it goes against the flow of the culture that says, you know, hey, don't bother me as long as I don't bother you. And yet that kind of problem allows us to live in a kind of dishonesty and a perpetual lie and shuts us off from the helpful eye that other people can provide for us from time to time. And yet Paul says, you're not your own. I am not my own. We are the property of Jesus under his control. And I think that has implications for the body of Christ. And so third, in summary, God takes sexual sin seriously. I'm not suggesting that this sin necessarily is worse than others. You know, we've been very good about flattening out the sin spectrum. So, you know, certainly murder and lying, you know, they're all sin. But we have to admit that there are some sins that have an impact on other people more than others. And sexual sin is one of those things that has widespread impact. It's never something a person just does to themselves. There's always other people involved. And it's something that ripples through the lives of generations and many, many family members, the sexual sin of a few people. It has widespread impact. And indeed, it can impact upon an entire congregation and its influence in an entire community. And so whatever you think about sexual sin, you can't take it lightly. Now, if I was to give you a question in the Bible quiz, sexual sin, is it wrong? Everybody said, you know, well, sure. Question two, then how can we have a problem with it? It's an essay question. You see, that's where we are in the church. You know, I can preach this sermon, I can look at this text and kind of flush it out a little bit more and say, sexual sin is wrong. Everybody says, that's right. And yet those very same people that nod their heads and say, that's right, a good percentage of them have an ongoing problem with sexual sin in their life. How you live with those kinds of differences. And once again, I'm not going to shower you with the statistics, but consider just some of these. I believe there are people in every congregation. I would say in an average congregation, one-third of the married people in an average congregation have already or will have a problem with marital infidelity over the course of their life. One-third. One out of three. That's a lot. Now, where did I get that? In talking to a lot of people around the country, who Christian counselors, people that deal both in the teaching of psychology at Christian universities, are involved in counseling, either connected with a congregation or some sort of other institution, they tell me that about the best way to, the best predictor in terms of looking at people who have problems with marital infidelity is to look at people who are sexually active when they're young, before marriage, and basically about the same percentage that are sexually active before marriage, that percentage will basically hold after marriage. Now, obviously some stop and others start, but basically it holds about the same. Now, in our culture, nationwide, on average, about half, or a little bit more than half, of the young people in our country are sexually active before marriage. Males, this is a little bit higher than females. And if I understand the research that David Lewis and Carly Dodd have done in terms of looking at Christian young people or young people associated with the church, that number comes out to about one-third in terms of our young people. Now, and that pretty well holds in terms of what people are telling me who are working with individuals who are married in churches across the country. You know, some of them suggest a much higher number than one-third, but conservatively, one-third. I've had a number of Christian psychologists talk to me about, and you know, one guy just looked at me and said, I am convinced that nearly 80% of the Christian marriages in the community that I deal with are to some degree sexually dysfunctional. You know, having some problem in terms of their own sexual relationship. And that, while it's not a surefire predictor, quite often there's a very high correlation between those that are having some sort of problem with sexual dysfunction in their relationship and those that will have the opportunity and the likelihood of committing sexual sin sometime during that relationship. I also know, this can be verified by research too, but just in terms of talking with a lot of young people over the years, that there is a growing trend among high school, college students across our country. I'm talking about Christian young people. And that is the belief that sexual sin begins at intercourse. It is very common. I would suppose, and some research suggests, that well over half of the Christian young people who date engage in mutual masturbation on their date, but don't see it as a sexual sin because they didn't actually have intercourse. Very common. Becoming more common all the time. Now, that's the culture we're living in. And that's, I think, very much what the average congregation is looking at and like. And yet, as we're dealing with all of that, we have to ask ourselves, you know, what are the implications? You know, how do people engage in a contradictory kind of lifestyle where we know that here's what God wants, and it's very, very clear, and everybody knows that this is what we're all about, and yet all around us, you know, it's crumbling. There was a time, a generation ago, where when any kind of sexual, say adultery, kind of, you know, sexual sin developed in terms of a relationship, you know, there was a shock. And it was shocked just because, you know, we were shocked that this could happen to those people, and also shocked this could happen in the church. And today, when that comes to light, there are still surprised that that could happen in terms of those particular people or so on, but it's not quite as big a shock as it used to be in terms of the church. We're growing a bit more accustomed. And I've come to the conclusion, and you might call this, well, you know, you're really just becoming very negative and hard and so on. There is nothing that will surprise me anymore. I mean, I've only been around 37 years, but I've already decided that there is nothing that anybody, I don't care who they are, I don't care how spiritual they're supposed to be, I don't care how long they've been an elder, how long they've been a preacher, how long they've been whatever you want to label them, there is nothing that will surprise me. Now, at the same time, I'm not going to live in continual suspicion and always, you know, give everybody this negative kind of perspective, but I just can't be surprised anymore because nobody is immune. So how do we live these contradictory lifestyles? Let me just suggest a couple of things quickly. We live these kind of contradictory lifestyles not just because of the music, not just because of the movies, even though I guess we have come a long way from the Beatles singing "I Want to Hold Your Hand" to Prince. This is a line from one of Prince's songs. If you get tired of masturbating, if you like, I'll jack you off. It was a big play record on our radio. I'm a long way. And yet, that's not the reason, really, I think, ultimately, why we're having a problem with this contradictory lifestyle. Number one, I would suggest we elevate our experiences to be more important than God's absolute truth. I'm going to talk once again more about this at 3:30. But, you know, part of our culture is an elevation of the individual to the point where you say, I trust my own feelings and my own experiences more than what God says. In fact, I have some people just tell me flat out when they say, if that's what Jesus is saying, I don't think I like that. I don't think I buy that. I don't think I want to do that if that's what he's saying. And, you know, very sincerely saying, I'm going to trust my own experiences and my own feelings. You know, most of the people who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are involved in sexual sin know it's wrong, believe it's wrong. They just thought that they were the exception. They just thought for somehow, in some brief moment, it just seemed right to them. Very good friend one time told me, when I was talking about this afterward, you know, how can you let yourself, you know, you are a deacon about to become an elder. How could you let yourself do this? He said, believe it or not, we used to pray in the motel room before we got into bed. And we were just so sure that in our particular case, God would think it would be all right. And that's part of what our culture teaches us. And that is why in our kind of culture where there is an emphasis of personal experiences and personal feelings above absolute truth, that's why in our culture we can have such a problem with ethics and government and people making decisions that, probably are illegal, but at the time, based on my own judgment, it seemed to be the right thing to do. Number two, we live in a self-centered kind of society that teaches us to depersonalize, to kind of trivialize sexual behavior. We've learned how to separate sexual activity from commitment. And we think about, this is the message that we're being given all the time in terms of our culture. You've got to do what makes you feel best and what's right for you. In fact, a lot of us have given that great Christian counsel to people. Ultimately, after all is said and done, do what's best for you. Our culture loves that message. You got to do what's best for you. And so people will approach a lot of sexual activity just in terms of what it does for them. And even among dating relationships, in terms of young people, most people approach that relationship as a kind of competitive contest where you try to use the other person for your own gratification, and once you've kind of enjoyed that, it's time to let them go. And it is an idea of looking at people as objects, as things, as something to be used. And that is a trend that begins in dating, and it carries on through marital relationships. And you have two individuals, a lot of times in a marriage, that are simply using each other. And when they've had their fill of that person, or they're no longer usable to that person, then they're ready to discard them and find somebody else that they can be used, that they can use. And that is the way a lot of people approach relationships. And that's why, in fact, so often people discover this notion in dating that it seems to shock them. And here's a person who's begging them to allow them to use them in certain ways. They don't think it's right, but yet they want to show this person that they do care about them. They do have some feelings for them. And finally, they give in and allow themselves to be used in that way. And then all of a sudden, the relationship's over. The thrill is gone. The game has been won. Now it's time for the next contestant. And that's very much a part of the culture that we live in. Number three, we believe that we are immune to sexual problems. I'm fascinated by this. We believe we are immune. Just like I was talking this morning about how, people who are involved in drugs are perpetual liars. Now, this is also true in terms of sexual problems. We believe we can handle it. I've never met a person who was an adulterous Christian that set out to be that way. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll go commit adultery today. There is a sequence involved in sexual sin. It begins by running into somebody at the water fountain at a certain time on a certain day. And you begin thinking, hey, if I come to this water fountain at this time the next day, maybe I'll run into that same person again. And you begin organizing your life to do that. And it begins very, very innocently, and yet the sequence has begun. And there are many of us who have been involved in the sequence to sexual sin, perhaps even before it actually culminated in a full-blown mistake. But I think the words of Paul to the church of Ephesus need to grab us. I find these words scary. Don't even allow a hint of wrongdoing to be noticed in your life. Not even a hint. And what he's saying there is don't even allow yourself to begin the sequence. As soon as you are becoming aware of the fact that you may be involved in some sort of sequence, there's a lot of folks that fantasize, but they see the fantasy as innocent. As soon as you are aware of the fantasy, you need to cut that off. You need to take some sort of response, not even the hint. Because there's not a single person who ends up with all this tragedy and all that caved in their life. It didn't begin, but it began in a very small kind of way. And there's always a sequence involved that builds. And we have to make people aware of that and talk about it constantly. My suggestions for how to begin with this, and I'll do this quickly and I'll let you ask some questions, talk about it a little bit. I think it's important for us to hold up God's will as something that is greater than ourselves. In direct response to the schooling that we are receiving from our culture, I think it's important for us to continually talk about how the will of God is something that we must live by, even when we don't understand it, even when we don't feel like it, even when we disagree with it. You see, our culture says, if you haven't tried it, don't knock it. Our culture says you need to learn about all these evils. If you're going to minister to people, you know, there was a youth conference for youth ministers recently, and it was at that occasion the hotel set a new record for X-rated movie rentals that night. And I'm sure there were some guys in those rooms watching those movies thinking, I'm going to do a little research so I can minister better to these people. I've heard people talk that way. Here's the message. Jesus learned everything he needed to know about sin through temptation, not through committing sin. He knew everything he needed to know. And he had to go through the process of human life, and he had to be made ready, the Hebrew writer says. He had to be prepared. He had to first of all suffer. He had to first of all learn all he could learn through temptation. And then and only then was he like us and knew us to the extent that he was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. And yet he learned what he needed to learn through temptation. And thus he's able to address our temptations. I think it's important for us to talk about that a lot in the church. And number two, we need to learn how to love beyond ourselves. We need to understand that emotion without spiritual commitment is crazy. And we'll talk about this more at 3:30, but our culture lives in quest of the ultimate romantic adventure, as if that is the ideal. To be a whole human being, you've got to have that emotional excitement in your life. And yet, emotional thrills without commitment is a waste. And a lot of times, gigantic problems. And not just talking about commitment to a person. I'm talking about the kind of commitment that God has in his love for us and his love for the world. You know, you start thinking about what Jesus has to say and what the writers have to say in the New Testament about love and marriage. They don't even talk about eros, that romantic kind of love, only agape. And that's because that love that flows from the nature of God, that is the one that all other loves must be subordinate to. And eros without agape runs amok. And yet people in our culture are looking for the excitement, the thrill, and that's what you have to have in order to live in our culture, and yet by its very nature, it is always something that is short-lived, that is temporary, and yet that's what so many people have built their life around. We'll talk about that more later. And so we have to talk about the importance of what real love is about and what real relationships are about. We have to teach people that things are to be used and people are to be loved, not just with the love that is a feeling, that's a gut twister, rocket explosion kind of love, the kind of love that flows from the very nature of God. Number three, we need to encourage the church even more and more to be ever vigilant. People don't like to hear about vigilance, about always being on your guard, because that kind of makes you uptight. That sounds kind of intense, and yet there has never been a time when it's been more needed. I believe with all my heart that all of us have blind spots. And a lot of times we are the very last one to know. I had an experience once I'll never forget. Driving down the interstate, and just glanced over as I was going down the interstate, and there in the motel parking lot was an old car. And it looked like the old car that belonged to a preacher friend of mine. And I thought, no. And I was even embarrassed to think about it. I said, shame on me for even having those thoughts. Nah, can't be. If anybody, certainly not him. And so I didn't say anything. And 6 months later, he had to resign in disgrace. because of the affair he was having with the church secretary. And I will never, and never have, from that point on, let anything go. If I see anything that makes me the least bit suspicious, I will ask. And if I'm told there's nothing to it, I'll accept that. I'm not going to go on living this, you know, constantly negative, suspicious kind of life, but at the same time, I've got a responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us have blind spots, and a lot of times we need, you know, other people see things that are going on in our lives long before we do, because of all the denial and all the lie and all the dishonesty that we're engaged in. And we're so close to the problem, a lot of times we can't see it. And we need to develop the kind of fellowship where we invite inspection from other people. We invite their concerns. We invite their questions. And to do that in such a way that will not be threatening is one of the great challenges facing us all. And yet, we cannot see the challenge and say, well, that's too great, so we'll just have this, I'm sure everything's fine at our house kind of mentality. You know, it's the same way that so many parents, you know, they send their young people off to college, and they just assume that they're going to be there at all the assemblies. They're going to be just as involved in the church as they were back home, and they don't want to know different because they don't want to deal. They don't even want to have to worry about having to deal with the reality. They just want to imagine everything's great, and we're like that a lot in the church, and it's costing us. And there's a kind of vigilance that we must encourage if we're going to fulfill our responsibility to one another. And number four, I think that we need to encourage one another with the idea that the power of God is more powerful than our feelings and our emotions. It's important for us, if we're going to understand, I think, in a fuller way what the Lordship of Jesus is about. Once again, I'm going to talk more about this at 3:30. If we're going to understand what the Lordship of Jesus is all about, we need to understand that He wants to be in control of every aspect of our life, including our feelings, including our emotions. And it's nonsense that's been going around that says, well, it's just the way I feel and I can't help it. You can't do anything to prevent your feelings. Yes, you can. You can submit them to Jesus. And I believe by the power of God that He can control even that aspect of our life. Now, we're not Superman or Superwoman. Women, we have our blind spots. Yet it's important for us to help one another out with this. I think that God created sex, and it's good. It's meant to be good. It's meant to be enjoyable. All the days of our life when it is enjoyed in the kind of relationship that God has designed. And quite frankly, we have a problem in the church. First of all, not just talking about sex, but then thinking about, well, you know, it's just kind of a necessary evil. And we need to have a lot of conversation about the great joy and the great blessing of sexual activity. When it happens between two people who have a great love and commitment to Jesus Christ and just want to do everything they can to show that kind of love for another human being that they care deeply about. I believe with the great philosopher Helmut Tillich that probably there is no other relationship in all of the earth where we have a better opportunity to demonstrate what agape love is about than in a marriage. We can talk about the importance of loving strangers and loving our neighbor and loving people who are our enemies, but all of those can be temporary kinds of relationships. Now we see them, now we don't. We don't have to spend all that much time around them. But in a marriage, when you're committing yourself to be with this person until death do you part, then you have the opportunity to demonstrate God's love like in no other relationship that we'll ever know. And at the same time, to be tested as to whether or not you have that love and have that commitment. And yet, that kind of commitment is crucial for us to call all people to. Now, I'm going to stop right there. And if you have any questions, any comments you'd like to make about what was said at 8:30 or right here, I'm ready. Yes, sir. I don't know.
I guess I feel pretty sure about that first one. I'm talking to so many people about it. I've had so much experience with it. When you're talking to people who are involved in drug addiction in the early stages, you're just talking to the drug and not really to the person. Everything that drug says is a lie, and you've got to understand that, and we've got to develop intervention systems that allow us to get past the drug and then really minister to the person. And I think to a certain extent, you know, addiction is something that it covers many phases of life. There are people who have great problems with shopping addictions, let alone, you know, sexual ones. And there's probably a certain amount of truth that in dealing with all addictive kinds of lifestyles, it is so hard for people to deal with the reality and the truth of what's going on until they separate themselves from that for a while. But, you know, how do you get sex out of your system? I don't know. I think that probably it's something to it, but at the same time, I'm less sure about that one than the first one. Yes, sir.
Some teachers and ministers have been scared out of teaching along these lines by the recognition of some psychologists that some that talked on it maybe excessively had a problem themselves.
Sure. You know, I can remember, for the tape's sake, question was about, you know, some people have been scared away from talking about this, preachers and teachers, because the idea it's been suggested that if you talk about it a lot, that must be a problem you're having. You know, I can remember a counseling session once I was having with a couple of folks that wanted to get married. You know, I think it's a great injustice we do in a lot of our we've gotten to the point now a lot of us require marital counseling, but we talk about communication and planning your finances and, you know, a little sexual kind of stuff. We don't really talk enough about the kind of commitment, Christian commitment, that needs to be demanded and demonstrated if the marriages have a chance to work, but side issue. I always go into great depth in talking about our sexual identity, our sexual behavior. I want to hear them talk about it with one another. But I had a couple one time, they got so upset at that, and they told their parents, and their parents wrote letters to my elders, and they called me all kinds of names and so on. And so I kind of got in trouble with that, but at the same time, my elders were good enough to tell them that this is such an important decision of life, and that's such a major factor of life. We want that kind of stuff talked about. I just think that you need to do that with the full recognition, the consent of others, that they know that that's going on. As long as you have that support system behind you, then you just need to carry on and do it. You know, it's like a lot of things. There's probably a certain amount of truth, and that's kind of like preachers who, you know, are always preaching about certain kinds of problems. Maybe that's because they have that problem themselves. You know, a lot of preachers preach to themselves to a certain extent. But just because that is a potential question to be raised, you know, what you've got to do is you've got to make sure that the people who are working with you clearly understand what you're doing and why you're doing it, and if they're in support of that, then that'll be enough security, I think, in terms of complaints that come up. Yes, sir. Yes.
You made a moment ago, when you talked about your friend and finding the old car in front of the motel. Now, with your present view that you hold, how would you have done different? You passed it by then. What would you do now?
Well, I would have talked to him about it. I would have questioned him about it. And, yes, and have many different people before. Now, I've had people, he may well have just denied it. He may have well told, but I have a responsibility to question those things that I'm concerned about. I think I have a responsibility to give him the benefit of a doubt and trust his response. I may not have done a thing to change his situation, but I think it would have been a better stewardship of my responsibility toward him as my brother to do that. And I've been in situations since that time where I've gone to talk to people and got a lot of denial. And we even went to talk to another person to help me with that individual. And, you know, then got in denial too, let it go for a while. But eventually, it's amazing to me. I think it's impossible ever, you know, for those of us that work with fear appeals pretty well, but it's impossible ever to be involved in an adulterous relationship that's not eventually exposed. Absolutely impossible. But that's not really the reason not to do it. You know, no more than, you know, age is the reason not to involve yourself sexually with another person. The reason we need to live a certain kind of life is because of the holiness of God and God's response to us. Not because we might get caught, not because we might get sick, you know, that kind of stuff. Yes, sir. See, I can tell you from a communication perspective that one of the best ways to diffuse what you sense to be an attack from a person upon you is to turn the attack on them. And you have to understand that since you know, the days of ancient Greece, when they sent the messenger to declare war on another country, and the first thing they did was kill the messenger, that there is some problems in being a messenger. And you cannot exercise the responsibility to call certain things to people's concern without getting singed a little bit. And parents are very sensitive about their little darlings. And at the same time, I think we have a responsibility to continue trying to break through this facade that, well, surely I can't have any of those problems. Surely my kids can't have any of those problems. Surely, you know, this church can't have any of those problems. That is the quickest way to guarantee those problems will continue and grow. And so we have to suffer the consequences of the temporary sting, I think, to help people to face that at times. Yes, sir. Help me understand that a little bit more. Well, what we do, well, see, what we do is you know, there's different ways to approach problems. Basically, one is from a reactive mode and the other is from a proactive. Your reactive is where you wait till the fire breaks out, then you try to put it out. And a lot of times in congregations, we spend our time just fighting fires, where a more intelligent approach, I believe, is to be a lot more proactive in trying to do preventative kinds of things that will help us. First of all, we just need to acknowledge that we live in a highly sexually charged kind of culture. We need to acknowledge that as a congregation. We need to acknowledge that we're not immune to it. We need to acknowledge the fact that those of us who have had problems with adultery and other kinds of sexual sins, that you are not the only ones to have ever been involved in various sexual sequences that could have led to that. I think a lot of preachers from a lot of pulpits need to acknowledge their congregations that from time to time, they have to fight sexual temptation, and that's not a crime, that's reality. And there are temptations that all of us face. And I think that the greater the awareness that I'm not the only one that does this, I'm not weird, I'm not you know, strange, some sort of strange sicko, but that these are challenges that face most every human being, I think that that's a healthy kind of environment to develop. In congregations, and on that basis, to then go and say, okay, how can we help? You know, once again, as I said this morning, the ultimate desire here is not just to point out and condemn. The purpose of our ministry is to help and encourage one another, but before we can do that, we've got to first of all acknowledge that we do have some problem here that needs some help with. So that's my deal. One more. Oh, sure. Yeah, you see, problems with sexual sin, it's not just a matter of getting it out and confessing it and asking for prayers and maybe even getting them a little counseling and that kind of stuff, and on they go. People who, you know, it's a long recovery process. and there's going to be added temptations for failure all along the way. And so, first of all, in response to your question, we need to understand that the recovery process, just like recovering from problems with alcohol and drug abuse, there's a long kind of aftercare kind of ministry that we need to design and be involved with people who are having trouble dealing with those kind of temptations in their life. But then, secondly, to your question, the great need of the church is to continually acknowledge the fact that we are all sinners and that our value is not in the distance between our last sin. Compare my distance to yours. Since I sinned last, then I guess that makes me the best. That kind of mentality is extremely destructive in the church, and so we've got to do all we can to help people come back into the mainstream of the congregation. And I think to let them have responsibilities. I am extremely upset over situations where people say, no, we can't let that person do this job because after all, they did this sin. Yeah, that's right. We don't want any sinners working here. And that whole mindset is destructive to the church. So we recognize the difficulties, and we're not going to sweep sin under the rug. We're going to try to help people deal with it over a long term, but at the same time, help them to understand that because you are a sinner, that doesn't make you different. That just makes you like us. All people, sinners, who only the only good thing we have going for us is the grace of God. And the good news is that's all we need. So,
Mike.
Yes, sir.
Let me say how much I appreciate your emphasis on preaching the positive aspects of right sex. And after a sermon on God's moral law recently, a little granddaughter said to her grandmother on the way home, "How can Brother Joe be so against sex when he has three kids?"
So let the record show that Brother Joe is all for sex. See you at 3:30.